Harry was going to church. He pulled out of his drive in his two-seater sports car, grateful that he'd repaired the leak in the hood, because it had been raining heavily since dawn, and it showed no sign of relenting. As he turned into the main road, he saw three figures huddled forlornly under a single umbrella. They were all familiar to him, for they all attended his church. The first was old Mrs. Rigby. She was 80 years old, and she suffered great pain from her rheumatism and arthritis, which was always made worse in wet weather. The second was Dr. Roberts, the local GP. Harry as good as owed his life to this man, because a year before he had diagnosed a rare and dangerous illness Harry had contracted while in the tropics on holiday, and Dr. Roberts had treated it. The third in line was Julia. Harry had entertained a burning passion for Julia ever since he'd come to live in the area, though he had as yet found no opportunity to naturally ask her out. Harry's eye glanced at the solitary passenger seat beside him. He had only a few seconds to make the decision, but it was enough. With an impressive screech of the brakes, he drew up beside the bus stop. Magnanimously, he presented the keys to Dr. Roberts. Attentively, he lowered Mrs. Rigby into the passenger seat. And gleefully, with a wave, he bid them goodbye and huddled close to Julia under the umbrella, praying earnestly that the number 76 bus would be later than usual. So what's the point of my story? Simply this, that as I've meditated on Judges 11 and the life of Jephthah, I've seen that it contains alongside each other two great themes of Scripture. Firstly, God's sovereignty, God's control over our lives. And secondly, human responsibility, the fact that we make real decisions that have real consequences. Or if you like, according to my story, the fact that God had put Julia at the bus stop, God's sovereignty, and the fact that Harry had to work out how to get under the umbrella, human responsibility. And we'll see this morning in the story of Jephthah that actually these two great truths are held together. On the one hand, we'll see that God is in control of history and our lives, even though we often cannot see what he is doing. And on the other hand, we'll see that like Jephthah, we have a part to play. For we're not robots without minds or wills. We make real decisions. We take action which has effect upon us. It's a case of both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. For we're neither fatalists nor humanists. Let me explain that. A fatalist believes that nothing can be changed. He or she sings que sera, sera with the footballers. Whatever will be, will be. And they'd agree with Omar Khayyam's words. Life is but a checkerboard of nights and days, where destiny with men for pieces plays. And to the fatalist, men and women are but pawns on a chessboard, being pushed around. On the other hand, the Christian isn't a humanist either. We're not confident that we are captains of our destiny and we can make anything happen. We don't egotistically boast with W.E. Henley, "In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." We don't do that. Now, the path of faith knows that fatalism and humanism are godless. Faith understands and reckons with both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And faith sees that behind the paradoxical interaction of these two fundamental truths of our existence lies God's desire to make a world in which his undeniable sovereignty is nevertheless expressed through our meaningful freedom. His undeniable sovereignty is nevertheless expressed through our meaningful freedom. That's how God wants the world to be. That is how God has determined the world to be. Contrary to Omar Khayyam, we aren't pawns on a chessboard or puppets on a string. No, we're responsible agents, able to make real decisions and needing to live with them. Yet we're not masters of our fate, for God is in charge. Our liberty is constrained within the circle of his divine permission and oversight. Now, this is the issue. Only a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful could do the trick of welding these two together. To quote Chris Hobbs when I went for a tutorial with him on this, what makes God God is that he can leave human beings free to do what they want and yet accomplish his will and purposes. That is why he is God. We see that in the life of Judas, don't we? Judas betrays Christ. He sells him. And yet without that betrayal, Christ could not have rescued a sinful world. God was in control, but Judas was free. He made a decision. So let's see these two truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility at work in this chapter. And I just have two headings: divine sovereignty in the life of Jephthah and human responsibility. So firstly, divine sovereignty. Chapter 10 has raised a constant theme of judges. Israel has sinned in God's sight, verse 6 in chapter 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As a punishment, verse 7, God allows the Israelites to be sold into the hands of the Ammonites and Philistines, who in verse 8 oppress them for 18 years. Eventually, in verse 10, the Israelites cry out to God, who initially tells them that since they spent so much time praying to Baal, they should ask him to save them. But then in chapter 10, verse 16, we're told God could bear their suffering no longer, and the stage is set for Jephthah. With the Ammonites about to attack in 10, verse 17, Gilead is caught in a leadership vacuum, and the only man that is qualified to step in as God's instrument of salvation is Jephthah. And he does not immediately appear to be suitable for the Bible's Hall of Fame. Could this man possibly have anything to do with the purposes of God? Chapter 11, verse 1. He is the son of a prostitute. Chapter 11, verse 2. He is rejected and expelled by his brothers. Chapter 11, verse 3. He is the leader of a gang of thugs that have been outlawed. What we have here is a sort of Old Testament Mad Max with his A-team. Jephthah is illegitimate, he is an outcast, and he is a bandit. Now, can you imagine a more unpromising background for a mighty warrior of the Lord? But that is because we don't reckon with God's sovereignty. Because, you see, the early circumstances of Jephthah's life are actually God's providential training ground. With that sort of background, Jephthah's not going to be afraid of standing up for his rights, is he? He has developed skills as a seasoned fighter. He is a shrewd and effective leader who can command loyalty and respect. And clearly, he has considerable personal resources. We see that coming up. He's able to forge a rabble of outlaws into a loyal, devoted group centered on himself. That is God's providence. And here is God's man, prepared through the rough experiences of life to do a rough job when the time comes. That is God's providence. And it reminds us of two things. One, not to write anybody off. Not to write anybody off. God can use anybody he wants to do his work. He is not dependent upon our judgments and our assessments. He doesn't have to advertise for his positions or headhunt. He is able to lay hold of anybody whose heart he in his sovereignty puts right, and he can cause them to want to follow him. He can mold them, and whatever their background, he can take them and use them for a specific job in the sovereignty of his purposes, because he is a great God and he can do that. And it reminds us that some of our evangelical criteria about background and pedigree are totally irrelevant as far as God is concerned. Never write anybody off. How God has taught me that in the last 8 months since I've arrived here at All Souls. The man who has inspired me most since I've been here, with his passionate commitment to evangelism and particularly fearlessness on the streets in Leicester Square, Hyde Park Corner, was in Wormwood Scrubs prison in 1988. And he was not in there for a parking offence. And God, in his sovereignty, has turned that man's life around and is using him to great effects in the streets of this city. And I have to say that sometimes it almost makes me weep as I see what God has done in his life. And I see that man's love and passion for the lost. Don't write people off. Secondly, not only don't write others off, but don't write yourself off. Don't allow setbacks or disadvantages to disqualify you from serving God, because the providence of God is such that there is something that God has for each of us to do that is precious to him, that is precious to him, and that is unique to you. That is unique to you. You see, if we grasp this, that God has been in all our past circumstances, that he has been working out the pattern of our life, knitting the threads together, as it were, then we won't spend our time wishing for a past that we never had. We shan't be looking back all the time and saying, if only I'd had that. If only those doors had been open to me. You hear people saying that. I've heard people say this. Because of that mistake, because of what I've done then, I've forfeited God's purpose for me. Now I'm condemned to his second best. I've heard people say that. Where in the Bible is God ever reduced to second best? Where in the Bible do our human mistakes ever obstruct his eternal purposes? They never do. Because he is a great, all-powerful God. Because it is the providence of God that determines which doors have been opened and which have been shut. And he weaves all the threads together, as he did in the life of Jephthah. Outcast, son of a prostitute, leader of outlaws, he may have been. But God in Jephthah's life and in our own has a plan to make you and me unique individuals with a unique work to do and a unique circle of friends. Unique opportunities in which we are to live for his glory. Each one of us have got that. The providence of God teaches us that there are no accidents. Everything counts. He works it together. So don't write yourself out of God's script. Don't do that. Be available to him and recognize that in your life, all the circumstances up until now have been under God's control, and that he is working all things together for the good of those that love him. Most importantly, our past must not haunt us or torture us and plunge us into despair so that we don't serve Christ with all we have now. Yes, in the past, you may have disappointed God. We all have. You may have ignored him and offended him. But please don't think that you have surprised him or that you have thwarted him, or that you are no use to him now. You may not understand why God has allowed certain things to happen to you. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So as a Christian believer, I don't call God to account for what has happened. But in Calvin's words, I do this. I reverence his secret judgments, since his will is the truly just cause of everything. And I cling to Romans 8:28, knowing that he works good for those that love him. I cling to that. And maybe I have to cling too to Paul's words in Philippians 3, Verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. Paul could easily have allowed his past, as so many do today, to destroy his present service of Christ. If anyone could have done that, don't you think Paul could have done that? How many times do you think Satan whispered in Paul's ear, Paul, do you remember Stephen? Do you remember that chum? Paul, do you remember the coats at your feet? Do you remember saying yes to the murder of a wonderful, godly man? Do you remember that, Paul? That was in Paul's past. That had happened. The godly Stephen was dead. It was history. It was fact. Can you imagine Paul crying, if only I had been converted before Stephen? If only it was before Stephen. But the key lesson that Paul teaches us was that Paul's past did not retard his present service. He didn't let it hold him back and disqualify him from being an apostle. He didn't spend his life shouting at God for an explanation. He trusted God. And to Satan's dismay, he knew that God in his sovereignty had presented the early church with an incredible visual aid. Saul, the murderer of Stephen, transformed into Paul, their most zealous and able apostle. No one worked harder for Christ than Paul. For God had not written Paul out of his script, and he hasn't written you out of his script. He is sovereign. He was sovereign in Jephthah's life. He was sovereign in Paul's life, and he is sovereign in our lives. And with that knowledge, let's press on to serve him and to glorify him, whatever our pasts, however old we are. Let's do that. Secondly, we come to human responsibility, the second half. Human responsibility. Now this is heartrending stuff, because Judges 11 contains one of the most shocking stories in the Bible. The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. And I have to confess that I was tempted to miss out verses 34 to 40 and just concentrate not only on the way that God in his sovereignty in verses 1 to 3 had raised up Jephthah, but also the way God in his sovereignty actually had raised up the people of Israel. Look at Jephthah's word in verse 23 and 24. One could have spent the sermon on them. Verse 23 and 24, page 255. Jephthah says, now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Ammonites out before his people, what right have you to take it over? Will you take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. You see, the text of chapter 11 reveals not only how Jephthah has been raised up, how he's been gifted, called and empowered by God to be a sort of Henry Kissinger of the ancient world, brilliantly manipulating both the elders of Gilead and the Ammonites. It also shows that God keeps his promises. He's made a promise back in Genesis 12 to Abraham to deliver his people. And here in verse 32 and 33, the sovereign God delivers on his promise. What we see going on here is we see the Red Sea and the crumbling Jericho all over again. 20 towns get knocked out in another massive victory in salvation history. And the lesson from the sermon would then be trust and obey the sovereign God who keeps his promises. And be warned by the foolishness of the king of Ammon in verse 28. Look at this man in verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message of Jephthah. He doesn't pay any attention to the message of the sovereign God. And he is destroyed because he ignores the sovereign God. But valid though that conclusion could be, and that could be the sermon, it misses out what the writer has to tell us about Jephthah and his sin, about Jephthah and his human responsibility. For in the last verses, we learn how sin has its consequences, how every sin has an effect. The fact that action has a reaction. and that human responsibility is a very real truth in Scripture. For we see here that Jephthah reaps what he sows. He reaps what he sows. So what is Jephthah's sin? What is it that led so tragically to his daughter's death? Basically, it was unfaithfulness. And it all begins with his vow in verse 30. Look down to verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now the question is here, why the vow? If Jephthah knew God was sovereign in his life, and indeed that God was sovereign in Israel's history, as he himself had affirmed in verse 23 and 24, he'd said it in verse 23 and 24, if he knew that, then why the vow? Well, what is a vow? A vow always starts, as the vow here starts, with the word if. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And Jephthah vowed because he didn't really trust God's promises. He didn't really believe God was committed to him and to Israel. That was his unfaithfulness. So he thought, well, I'll try another tack with God. I don't really trust the promises. So rather than trusting the promises, he decides to manipulate God to try and buy him off. And why not? It's already worked in the chapter brilliantly with the Gileadites and the Ammonites. He's already manipulated them brilliantly. But ultimately, you see, such manipulation and such a vow is self-worship. Because if Jephthah had got away with it, it would have showed that he could control and manipulate God. He did it with the Gileadites. Now he was trying it on with God. Just as he'd done earlier in the chapter. Well, we see that actually Jephthah was granted a great victory. He was given victory. But it wasn't because of his vow. No, God destroyed the Ammonites because he'd promised to do so. And Jephthah is then taught a terrible lesson. He is taught the lesson that we all need to learn, that he can't twist God's arm with a vow, that he can't manipulate God as he did the elders of Gilead. So his words in verse 30 are turned back on him with disastrous consequences. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God condemned Jephthah's daughter to death. It was Jephthah who condemned his daughter to death. The vow was his responsibility. And don't think that Jephthah needed to make the vow to win the battle. He won the battle in spite of the vow. The vow was foolish and should never have been made. And it had terrible consequences for Jephthah. And what we learn here is that we can't do deals with God. We can't do deals with God. We can't manipulate God, as sometimes we try and manipulate each other. And if you are saying at the moment, God, if you do this, then I'll do that, may I suggest you be warned by Jephthah and trust and obey God. Trust and obey him. Don't try and do deals with him, because he will not have it. Well, I must conclude, and I want to do so by saying that the life of faith needs to hear both these truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We need to hear them both. If I grasp divine sovereignty, then I am grateful for all the blessings I enjoy, for I know that they come from the hand of a God that loves me. They're his gifts to me. I'll also be patient when things get hard, and for all of us, they will be hard. You may be going through something very, very hard at the moment. But know that these things are not out of God's control. And I won't be worried about the future, because the future could not be in safer, wiser, or more loving hands. And I have the promises of God to live by. So I must hold on to divine sovereignty. On the other hand, I must also grasp human responsibility. Then I'll realize that sin has real consequences. Jephthah knew that. In verse 40, every year, the women of Israel came out to remind him of his sin and its consequences. Can you imagine, as the time came round in the next year, suddenly he was reminded once more that he had killed his own daughter. He must have been running to his bedroom for those 4 days. But critically, he wasn't retarded by his past. In chapter 12, he goes on leading Israel. He perseveres. He stays in the battle. He goes on. And that is why Jephthah makes it into the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. He makes it into there because he perseveres. But I mustn't just hear these truths separately. I must hear them together. And I may be bewildered that one is not to be sacrificed on the altar of another. But the Bible insists that we hold these two truths together. God chooses to work his sovereign will out by means of our free decisions. That's how he does it. That's what Christian existence, living by faith, is all about. Think about prayer. Have you ever thought about prayer? God knows what he's going to do. He reads the future with infallible precision. Surely prayer then is an impertinence. I mean, it's suggesting that we know what should happen better than God does. And anyway, God's already decided what's going to happen. So why on earth do I bother to pray? What is the point of it? How does prayer work? It works because God chooses to achieve his will through our prayers. His will through our prayers. God has built our prayers into his plan. We are not passive, ignorant pawns. We are intelligent collaborators with the divine purpose. That is what God wants us to be. So he involves us in his eternal purposes. And prayer is one of the ways that he achieves that goal. So our prayers are the means through which his will is energized in the world. They aren't redundant piety. No, I am called to prayer. It's important. God has a role for me to play as I come to the work of praying. Or think about our Christian growth in holiness. How does that happen? The Bible says God is determined to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And yet the Bible tells us that that process of moral change does not take place except by our voluntary decision to live in a way that pleases God. We make those decisions. So God is not some cosmic rapist. He waits upon our willingness, and yet one day we will be fully sanctified. So the Bible says, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you to will and do his good purpose. With prayer, with holiness, I must hold human responsibility and God's sovereignty together. In fact, at the end of the day, this all comes down to thinking like Christ. Here's a stark contrast to the flawed Saviour Jephthah. And since it's Palm Sunday, you'll remember the cross. The Bible tells us Christ died for the sin of the world. We're told that the cross was planned in the eternal counsels of God before the world was made. And yet in Gethsemane, we see a man wrestling in prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. So, was the will of God in doubt then in Gethsemane? Of course it wasn't. But was Jesus just a pawn in the divine purpose? No, he wasn't that either. God had so woven the rich tapestry of his purpose together that in that narrow window of time, eternity was contingent upon history. The fate of the universe is different because at that moment, a man, a free man, chose to grasp the wood of the cross. Not my will, but yours be done, he said. He was not play acting. It was a real, responsible choice. Who can doubt it? He went to the cross, a voluntary saviour, not as a pawn on a cosmic chessboard. This is the key. He made God's purpose his choice. He made God's purpose his choice. That's what he did in Gethsemane. He prayed that God's will would be done in his life. He used his responsible freedom to see the will of God done. And that is ultimately what the life of faith is all about. There, above all, in that moment of human history, we see how divine providence and human responsibility intersect. We see it there in Gethsemane. There the jigsaw of human destiny is resolved between a sovereign God and a free human being made in his image. If we are to flourish in our Christian lives, then we must hold these two truths together, as the Bible calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us to grasp and hold in tension these two truths of our human responsibility and your divine sovereignty, and help us to build our lives upon them. And as we come to this Passion Week, please help us to glorify you for the wonder of both these great truths and the part they play in the cross. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.